I actually have to say I love Q&As because we get to hear what people are thinking. And I've not given these before, so I'll hand one to Kent to look at. And here's another one I know is for yours. And I'm going to give this to you so you can think about it. And I will, while you think, I will answer the first question. How should sola scriptura affect my family in terms of raising our children? Well, I was answered a couple of ways. There are things that the culture, experts, scientists will believe is important to child raising that are going to be contrary to Scripture. Spanking. It's amazing how quickly it suddenly became a crime to spank your children. This is unwise and ungodly because the Bible could not be clearer in the necessity of properly employed. We got to talk about we're not beating our children. You know, God patted the backside for a reason. Although I will say that there is a proverb that says the blue of the wound imparts knowledge. But the Bible plainly teaches godly loving spanking as an important part of child raising. And the culture now again, the culture will usually use extreme examples where violence was wrongly used. But I was in a conference in Canada recently where it came up, and I think in a Q&A, and I said, look, you're to spank your children. The Bible's very clear about that. And someone said, you just committed a crime in Canada. And I said, well, tough. So there's going to be things where we're going to disagree. Now, so that's true, and the Bible's going to give very good precepts. I will say we want to take a broader view, and I thought Kent got to this very well in his address. On issues like the Bible and child raising, the most important things for you to know about your children are not found in Proverbs; they're found in Ephesians. They're found in Romans 1-3. It is the biblical anthropology, the biblical hamartiology, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of sin, the biblical soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. It's a little frustrating when you get a child-raising book. I've written a dating book, and people said, when are you writing a marriage book? And I actually think there's very good marriage books, so I don't need to. But when I'm older, I like to write things when I'm done doing them. And I'm child-raising. I've definitely written a child-raising book. Have you written a child-raising book?
Sort of.
But your children are out of the home then.
So, yeah.
So I'm not doing it until my kids are gone. I think it lets us down a little bit when those child-raising books stick to those chapters that give precepts. We're all for those precepts. I think the most important precept is, I think, Proverbs 22:26, my son, give me your heart, and those sorts of things. But when we're going to say sola scriptura is very important for child-raising, and I'm affirming that very vigorously, let's do the whole counsel of God. The great thing our children need from us is a vision of the majesty and the grace and the holiness and the wonder of God and the privilege of knowing Him and the sense that He is our God through covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the most important things for the Bible and child raising. But yes, sola scriptura is going to call us to stand against the tide of the world and to obey the Word of God. And it's going to tell us that if we don't, we hate our children. Do you have a question there you want to answer?
Well, yeah. It says, please comment further about what you see coming for the church after the election. Now, I don't know who's going to win the election. Probably you don't either. I might have an idea of who's going to win the election. But either person is, in my estimation, who wins the election are essentially post-Christian in their worldviews, and I wouldn't claim to be a Christian. I wouldn't, if either one of them was a principal of grade school, I wouldn't want my children going to grade school. Either one of them. What I think is in the water, in the air, is simply, and I'll put it this way, a neo-Gnosticism, which basically says, you are what you think you are. Your body is, in a sense, immaterial. So I'm talking about the redefinition of your sexuality. You say you're biologically a man, you say you're a woman, of course you're a woman. And you've heard this carried to the absurdity are, that's what you are. And so it's this autonomy to say that I can be anything, which transcends morals, it transcends mores, it transcends culture, it transcends the Bible. It's irrational. It's logically indefensible, but it is in the air and in the water today. And I think that's coming regardless of who has the election. And I can see it in the way both of those people talk.
It's an indictment of our people. I was just reading Hosea the other day, and it's very contemporary, where he says that the cry of the people is bread and wine, prosperity and pleasure. And I will give them ungodly rulers in response to that cry. Very contemporary. I do think we've got to distinguish between conscience and discernment. When we talk about the conscience being bound to the Word of God, we mean that where the Bible is clearly speaking, I should feel that divine authority. There are going to be matters where the Bible does not speak clearly or not as clearly, where there are principles that will derive from it, and there might be apparently, not contradictory, but ones that seem to conflict. So Christians are sometimes going to make discernments differently. And I think in that case, and I would even use this election as one, which is why I've not spoken ex cathedra on it. I don't have good and necessary consequences from the Scripture to bind your conscience. I don't bind the conscience of my church as to who to vote for, because I don't have the right to do so. And I don't want to train you to argue with me. I want you to believe me, but that contract requires me to restrict what I say to the Scriptures. And I'm not trying to create what do we think about the pastor said? I want you to say, since the pastor said the Word of God, how are we going to believe it? So I have an office that involves some things and doesn't involve others. So I think that Christians of good conscience can disagree on these matters because we're making different discernments. Would you agree with that outline?
I agree.
And so when we're saying conscience, we're not removing. There are times where the Scripture is not binding our conscience. Should I take the job in Cleveland or in Miami? Well, you're going to think through principally, why am I thinking of one? Would one involve temptations and the other would not? Is one an opportunity to glorify God? And sometimes you're going to go, I like the warm weather. And you go, of course, you go south. And so that's not, the Scriptures are not going to bind our conscience on everything. And I think that's helpful to the discussion. But the Bible is going to give us an awful lot to fortify our discernment. You have a question you want to answer, Derek, or you pick up on that if you'd like?
Well, just to say that my wife and I became citizens of the United States just over a year ago, when it wasn't at all clear who the candidates were going to be. And we were, and one of many considerations was looking forward to taking part in the privileges of voting. That if we, I'd felt for some time as a minister so much, because I don't speak about these things from the pulpit, but in conversation, and if you made a critical comment about the United States, and it's not difficult to make a critical comment about the United States, I always felt uneasy that I was a Brit making, and it never came out right. I always felt uncomfortable having made it, even among friends. And it moved us to say, that if we're going to stay here, and it looks as if we were going to stay here, we should become citizens and exercise our democratic rights and privileges. But I have to say, I've been tempted to hand it back the last few weeks. Yes, I can't tell you how disappointed we are at our first election. So in bed last night, I said to Rosemary, who was watching baseball, and you don't mess with Rosemary when she's watching baseball, because I'm preaching on Cyrus tomorrow, I kind of wound her up a little, and I said, would you vote for Cyrus? She said, what? And I said, Cyrus, you know, God used this man. He was a brute. He was a dictator. You wouldn't like him. He killed people. He was a womanizer. There's all sorts of things, stories about Cyrus and so on. And I said, would you vote for him? And she said, well, I don't have to vote for him. I said, but God voted for him, at least in one sense. I was winding her up a little. And she says, I'm not voting for, and she mentioned the name.
Cyrus was a more noble man than you make him out to be.
I doubt it.
All right. Well, go to your next question.
I doubt it.
Go to your next question.
Sabbath keeping. Oh, this is your question. It's a question about not eating out, causing others to work unnecessarily. Scripture basis. This is a great question. It's a very difficult question. It's a very pertinent question for the times in which we live. We've lost the cultural accretions of the Sabbath, not just in the secular world, but we've also lost them in the church to a large degree. I have refused to answer questions of casuistry about the Sabbath a long time ago. You know, can I do X or can I do Y on the Sabbath? Because I suspect that in many instances the reason the question is being asked is a little suspicious and is a wrong approach to glorifying God. I'm not a priest. I can't give you an absolution in nomine patri et filii et spiritus sanctus. Now go and do whatever you want on the Sabbath. I'm just glad that I'm a minister. I've been a minister all my life. I have been in ministry all my life. I've been in a church all my adult life. I've been in a church all my Christian life. I've been in a church where there's been morning and evening worship. So I am not tempted to ask, what can or can I not do on a Sunday afternoon or a Sunday evening because it's church. I'm either coming from church, I'm either recovering from the first service, or I'm getting ready for the second one. And there is a little window around about 3:30, 4 o'clock or so where I these days take a nap. Now that I'm over 60, I take a nap. And I thank God for it, and I do it in good conscience. And I see that as a wonderful gift to me on the first day of the week, that I can have a nap in the afternoon, because that's the height of luxury for me. But I'm really not tempted. Now, we don't eat out on Sunday. If I'm preaching somewhere else, you know, I'm often taken out to eat, it's become difficult to answer the question, what do I think of as necessary work? You know, I want electricity. I live in South Carolina. I live in Columbia in the summer, and it's hot. I want electricity. I want them to work overtime. I want my house cool. I want the church cooler than it is. So anybody involved in that industry, yeah, that's necessary work. Is making food in a restaurant necessary work? I don't know. I really don't know. I think that if our lifestyle was a simple lifestyle, I mean a very simple, basic lifestyle, what is and what is not permissible on the Lord's Day is a much easier question to answer than it is in our modern culture. Because we expect a great deal of comforts in our modern culture. You know, I was asked the other day about a connection with our church, but a professional golfer, and of course he plays golf on Sunday. But I said to him, and the question was being asked in the form of, you know, how can a Christian play golf on Sunday? And I said to him, but that's his work. You know, if you're a nurse, you work on Sunday. If you're in the electricity industry, you work on Sunday when it's your shift. So if your profession is golf, you work on Sunday. Now you have to make, otherwise you wipe out that entire profession as legitimate for a Christian, and maybe you do, but I wasn't prepared to do that. The casuistry side of this question is complicated, but you have to live with a good conscience, right? And that conscience needs to be instructed by the word of God. But sometimes that question is asked, can I give you absolution? And so I tend not to answer questions that begin with, can I do X or Y or Z?
I think it's helpfully back to the whole issue of what binds the conscience and what doesn't. I don't see how the fourth commandment cannot bind the conscience. And the clear obligation to set aside one day in seven in the Christian era, clearly it's the first day of the week. And we're the general principle is we're to abstain from our work. I think that should bind the conscience. If you are not observing the Sabbath, I think the Scriptures call upon you to yield your conscience. Now, when you get to the level of detailed application, where the biblical data is more complicated, and you find yourself, partly because of what you're saying, that we don't live in that simple agrarian life, where we become one, two, three levels of inference away, I think where the Bible is less dogmatic, we should be less dogmatic. Is preparing food a legitimate act of mercy? There are those who will say no because they're being paid to do it. Well, nurses, I trust, are being paid. I don't think anybody's going to deny that medical care on the Lord's Day is an act of mercy that needs to be done. So I'm not sure that's an argument. Seems that preparation of food, you know, one of the instances with Jesus had to do with picking grain. Now, I'm actually not trying to nail that down. I'm just saying I think that the Scriptures are, there's a level of dogmatism on the principle and the aim of it that is greater than the level of dogmatism on all the precise applications. One of my mottos is we do not observe this Lord's Day by judging each other's observance of the Lord's Day. Our presbytery actually took up the question. A man coming into the presbytery said he eats meals on the Lord's Day. Was that an exception? And actually, and we're not a slacker presbytery. We're one of the more conservative presbyteries in the PCA. And Calvary Presbytery said that a man does not need to take an exception on that if he does that, which was a way of saying we don't want to bind the conscience beyond where the Scripture speaks with particular clarity. And sometimes, you know, even on issues like baptism, there is, I feel very strongly about sprinkling. Sprinkling is the biblical mode of the rite of baptism. And yet as I say that, I realize that I'm going to then roll out an inferential argument that there is no chapter that specifies the procedures, and Romans 6 is not a chapter that specifies the procedure for the Lord's Day. And so I'm actually going to make that claim sincerely, but I'm going to do it with a fairly relaxed dogmatism. I'm not going to... I was one time in a Q&A with a dear friend we all know who's a hardcore Reformed Baptist. People asked a baptism question. I said, you know, we disagree, but he's a godly man. He said, Rick is an unrepentant sinner. Pray for him. I'm like, well, I see we've raised the ante. I don't think the Bible, there's no chapter of the Bible that gives us the particulars for how it's got to be water in the name of the Trinity. It's got to be an official minister. That's what you got. I would point out that Paul was baptized indoors, but I'll just throw that along and leave that. But now when you get to the Lord's Supper, I do feel we should be dogmatic against the practice of things like intinction. This Romish practice where you come forward to the priest, I mean the minister, and you dip the wafer in the cup and then you eat the wine-soaked wafer, because we do have procedural specificity in the institution of the Lord's Supper. So I think as we deal with these issues of conscience, I'm giving these examples together with that example to help us think through them, you know, Where the scripture is dogmatic, let our level of dogmatism be matched. I don't think that you can nail down all these questions about Sabbath day observance with a level of dogmatism that we would bind the conscience. And I was actually pleased that our very biblically rigorous presbytery did not bind the conscience of ministers about eating out on the Lord's Day because the biblical data is not as clear. I hope that's helpful. So when we say the scripture binds the conscience, it's not every practice that we've been doing from the scripture. It's that which can be proved from the scripture. But let me move to another question. I have friends who are charismatic and believe in continuing revelation. What should I think when friends tell me they believe in continuing prophecy? Can a charismatic affirm sola scriptura? I would argue from Ephesians 2:20, where Paul says that the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church. And what is the work of what does a foundation do? A foundation is that base on which the superstructure is raised. How many times do you build a foundation? Any construction people here? Once. And the apostles, what did they do to lay the foundation? Well, you could argue that they founded the first churches, but clearly when you have the apostles and prophets, the idea has to do with the revelation of God. And so the scripturating of the new covenant revelation, written revelation, was the foundational work that was committed to the apostolic age. Our job is not to add to the foundation, but to build on the foundation. So I think that we have a very strong case. I think the Bible really rules out continuing revelation. Now, a lot of our charismatic friends, what they mean by revelation, we don't mean by revelation. I have a prophecy, and I get up and I say, God wants you to love one another. You know, we actually have already been told that. That's actually not new revelation. A lot of times what they're saying is continuing revelation really is not biblical revelation. But when it comes to biblical revelation, the canon is closed. I think Ephesians 2:20 makes that particularly clear. Now, can a charismatic believe in sola scriptura? Well, they can try to, and we want to encourage them to try to. If someone makes a new revelation, they can say, well, see, we're comparing that, your sermon this morning, Rick. I do think that they have compromised the principle. Sola scriptura in our age is dependent. Is that one of your questions? It was one of your six. It was. We really cannot have sola scriptura when there's new revelatory material. So I think it pits a challenge to the charismatic community, and it would be good if they would rethink the issue of continuing revelation. Kent, you want to add a question? Or?
Well, I would just say in that respect, Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12, when he's talking about ecstatic revelations and so on, he says that I'm not going to claim any kind of status because I only want you to have your teaching and understanding from what you see in me and you hear in me, not claims to ecstasy, although he did. I mean, in that context. So I think that that is very important in that chapter.
Amen. Do you have another question?
I got a question here.
Go ahead.
Do peaceful Muslims exist?
Let's take this one.
And why are so many moving to the U.S.? What should be our response to them? Well, that's three questions. But first of all, I think why so many are moving, I'll pick the middle part, why they're moving to the U.S. is essentially economic. I think that you've got obviously some that have bad intentions or the spread of Islam, but I think probably most of them it's economic to get out of a bad situation they're in. And I wouldn't know till I met them. Do they exist? I had a tailor and his wife that were Muslims. This is for some time, and had a good relationship with them and talked Christ with them. And when they were having immigration problems, talked to people about that to help them out. Because if you have a Muslim move in next to you, it's kind of like Paul with the Philippian jailer. Here's one that's coming to, I mean, not with the Philippian jailer, with a prisoner that comes. Well, he's chained to me. He won't be going anywhere for a while. I mean, you got an opportunity to do Muslim evangelism, and they are involved in a very cold, I'm talking about theologically barren land where they're walking the blade all the time. It's going to take time for them to understand, but it's an opportunity to show love towards them.
It's interesting, in places like Africa, Muslims are turning to Christ in droves. Droves. And even you hear in Iran and places like that where even now, widespread abandonment of Islam. There's something about America where there's a cultural edge that reinforces Islam.
Well, you and
more
I,
so than in Africa and the Middle
you
East.
You and I were sitting on the Gospel Coalition when we heard this young Muslim preacher, I mean, Arab preacher, talk about how his father came here as a medical doctor, and it was the kindness and love of campus witness that he was radically regenerated and is preaching the gospel. So we have to believe in the power of the gospel. I'm concerned about these Muslim ghettos that where everybody's stacked on top of each other and they become impenetrable. But as if one was a neighbor, I would reach out to them just like I would anyone else and attempt with acts of kindness and love and concern for them. It's the gospel.
Amen. Our neighbor is not our culture war enemy. Our neighbor is our enemy, is our neighbor.
Yeah, right. Exactly. And your neighbor is anyone that God puts in your proximity. I mean, in your...
Did Jesus, who is my neighbor? Did Jesus ever answer that question?
No, he didn't.
The parable of the Good Samaritan.
With the Good Samaritan. But what I'm saying is when you say proximity, my neighbor can be someone I Skype with on the West Coast of my social proximity to them, as well as somebody that's on my block or in my class.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Derek, how can we convince our liberal friends that the Bible is the Word of God when they do not accept it as inerrant?
Well, in part, it's what happened to me, in that I was raised a pagan, never went to church. I was a math physics major at university, but I'd actually never read the Bible. I didn't possess one. I couldn't have told you anything about the Bible. I didn't know anything about it. In part, there is this extraordinary, powerful principle that Calvin emphasizes at the time of the Reformation, the testimonium internum spiritus sancti, the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, that ultimately the only one who can convince you that the Bible is the Word of God is God Himself. And that was my experience, that I picked up a Bible and I started. I picked up a King James version of the Bible, having to get used to the strange Elizabethan text. But within hours of starting to read this Bible, I realized this is not just a book. It's not. These are not just words. There's something more, and I couldn't. At the time, I couldn't explain why. It wasn't even a rational thing. It was above reason. It was a powerful work of the Holy Spirit convincing me that the Bible was, in fact, the Word of God. And I think that I would say to my liberal friends, and I do have liberal friends, why don't you actually read the Bible from time to time instead of reading what people are saying about the Bible or what you think of this theologian or that theologian and so on. And it becomes a cerebral give and take about people's ideas. But let's just talk about the Bible. So one of the best ways that I've found is inviting them to a Bible study where there are people who actually believe the Bible. In the matter-of-fact, everyday environment of talking about the Bible, some of the prejudices can sometimes get stripped away. The other thing for me was, I want to believe what Jesus believed. Now, you either have a postmodern view of what belief and faith and Christianity is, or you say, I believe in the Jesus of history, the Jesus who actually lived and talked and walked, and his words are in the Bible, and I'm talking about red letter words now, but I'm talking about what did Jesus actually believe about the Bible. And there's no, you know, there's no doubt that Jesus believed the Bible, the Old Testament, to be the infallible, unbreakable Word of God. Scripture cannot be torn apart. And he quotes from you know, itsy-bitsy sections of the Old Testament that you think, why is he going to this passage? Because he believes this is the Word of God. That's why. And so if my belief about the Bible is different from Jesus' belief in the Bible, why do I believe in Jesus? What is Jesus to me? So I think my relationship with Jesus is intimately related to my relationship to the Bible. And I can't convince somebody about the Bible's truthfulness without first of all talking about what does faith in Jesus look like? What shape does it take? And part of the shape of that is to believe what he believed.
I think quickly of a story of a German theologian, she was a female by the name of Etta Linnemann, who was a Bultmannian. She had the highest German degree, I can't even say the word, you know, but you know the word. She'd done that high in the academy, not a believer, depressed, had evangelical students that came to her classes at the university and kept inviting her to a Bible study. And it was when she went to the Bible study and saw the reality and the exchange over the scriptures that Etta Linnemann was regenerated, tore up her degrees, every word that she had written, and went as a missionary to somewhere in Asia.
Wonderful.
So it's that kind of exposure to the word that does it with somebody that's as hardened as she was.
You think of Spurgeon's comment, defend the Bible? Why, I would no more defend the Bible than I would defend a lion. No, sir, I do not defend the Bible. I open the cage.
Yeah.
Now, there's a proper place for apologetics. Interestingly, I think, Derek, when it comes to inerrancy, usually today, it's not over a theory of the Bible. It's over a refusal to accept a Bible teaching they don't like. And so
right.
The argument over inerrancy is going to be over why can't women preach? Why do you think women aren't as good as men? Blah, 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 blah. And there's going to be an issue. And I do think that we are wise when the issue is they don't accept inerrancy, not to argue the issue, but to go back and say, and I remember my mother she was taught in her liberal Presbyterian church that the only thing we believe is that women are not to be in office. And you would think that we preached it week after week, and that's just like our whole message. And I remember saying to her, Mother, you know, I'm going to be honest with you, we hold that teaching because the Bible says it and because we believe the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. Now, what I'd like to do, it's like to change the conversation from the argument over women ministers to the argument, to the issue of the data, and I think what Derek was saying, let's look at the Lord Jesus and his view, and see the reason, because the truth is, I would never believe in unconditional election unless the Bible taught it so clearly. So I believe what the Bible says about women's ordination or gender or sovereign grace, because I believe the Bible is inerrant and is God's Word. And so that issue, I do think it's very profitable, while on the one hand, just letting the Bible do the work. And we want them to be reading the Bible. But I think discussions over why we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture are very profitable. And I think what Derek did was particularly helpful. Let's look at what does the Bible say about itself? How does the Bible treat itself and make claims that are inerrant? What were the assumptions of the Lord Jesus? Because when you get someone like Peter Enns, my old professor, who's gone way liberal now, wrote a book saying, well, Jesus believed in historical Adam, and Jesus was just wrong. Well, I don't think he's going to get a lot of traction from people with that. I think that it's an act of apostasy, in my view, but It's very hard for anybody who's got any Christian relationship to say that, well, Jesus was just wrong. And I think that Jesus' view of Scripture is helpful. But again, the issue, the reason they're arguing against inerrancy because they don't want to submit to something that's going to cost them. So I have one here. When preaching the word, how do we use illustrations so that they draw attention to the text and do not become a distraction from the teaching of Scripture? Yeah, we actually were pretty hard on illustrations, more hard than we want to be. I always describe preaching as my job is to proclaim the message of the text, to explain the message of the text, and to apply to my audience the message of the text. You go, well, where's illustration in that? It's in the explanation. And often a good illustration will help explain what's going on or help to apply it. Now, interestingly, one of the things you do is you open up a Kent Hughes commentary and you steal his illustrations. It's interesting because Kent is for against a wrong use of illustrations, but his commentaries are filled with good uses of illustrations. Also, to me, it's going to vary by biblical literature. If I'm doing historical narrative, I'm not going to illustrate as much. I've been preaching Genesis, I haven't been doing a lot of illustrations because I'm telling a story. Because Noah's flood is the illustration.
Right.
I will say I have a bias for biblical illustrations. I think the best illustrations are illustrations that come from the Bible. Well, let's talk about Isaiah's confrontation with Ahaz at the road up to the washerman's field and all of that kind of thing. I do think it's good. Christian biography is certainly great. But the illustrations, here's the thing. Illustration is not intended to carry the frame. That's the problem. When people go, oh, what describe his preaching, he's a great storyteller. That's a problem.
That is.
He's a faithful expositor. Now, often, and some people are better than others, the use of a good illustration will help explain, or probably more often, help to apply it. But the illustration, you know what I mean when I say it must not carry the freight. The power of the message that what they leave the sanctuary with ought not to be the emotionally touching story that was told and the glow that it gives them, but the conviction of what the text teaches. And the illustration should serve that, not usurp it. Would you agree with that?
Absolutely. The way I like to think about it is the ethics of illustration, that the text is sovereign. The illustration has to illustrate the truth in front of you. If it doesn't precisely do that and throw light on it, don't use it.
Amen.
And if it overpowers the text, so you're telling a long story about an excruciating death, and that's what the people, I'm not talking about Christ's death, but the people carry away from them, that's a mistake. And so it's a highly ethical thing, and you can tell an illustration. If it's not well done, they can say, I thought I understood it until I gave the illustration. Now I don't know what it means. So it's got to be precise and to the point. And it's anything that throws light on the text really does do it. And
well, here's another question. Are there times or reasons why it would be good to take a break from an expository series and instead do a topical series?
I think there are times. I've done lectio continuo over the years, but there are times that I would do a topical series. I was preaching through the book of Genesis, and I came to Genesis 19 and 20, and I had the whole story of Sodom and Lot. And, you know, Lot, if you just read that account, I have to say, from my perspective, he's despicable. Lot.
The treatment of his daughters, for instance.
Yeah, you know, hand him over to the Sodomites and so on, and what happens in the cave and everything else. But then I go to Peter, and it tells me three times or four times in the scope of about four verses that he was a righteous man. So I'm saying, a righteous man? How can this be? Well, first of all, I take God's revelation that he was a righteous man. And then I see him with all of his folly where he's hanging on to Sodom. His wife is entrenched by Sodom. His son-in-laws are sodomized.
He loses a lot.
He loses a lot because he's like so many Christians today who are appalled by culture. He was. It says in Peter that he was basically appalled by what was going on. His righteous soul was vexed. But he was going along with culture. So he is appalled by it and hanging on for dear life all at the same time. And I think he's like a paradigm of so many Christians today. We're distressed by everything that's going on, but we still are hanging on to the romance of culture.
So you preached a sermon on that?
No, I preached about 15 sermons on setting yourself apart from culture.
Okay.
In order that the gospel might. So I did topical textual sermons. 15 sermons that followed that.
Do you do topical series, Derek?
Yes, from time to time. And I have a retired senior minister in the congregation who has written extensively on the need to do more of that and less lecture continual preaching. But if you preach three sermons a week, which I do at different points during the week as well as Sunday, I think it would be a wise thing to have one of those as a topical series. I think that there are certain contexts in which in certain churches the summer months are difficult to do consecutive preaching because the congregation is sporadic in its attendance because it's away in beach homes, mountain homes, whatever. So there are seasons, I think, in church life. I think that expository lecture continual preaching should dominate. That would be my view. But there are certain issues that arise in church life that need addressing. That the lecture continual, and you've got 150 more sermons on this book that doesn't address any of this. That sometimes you need to take a break and say, for the next 6 weeks, we're looking at this topic.
Right. There's also national events that take place that they just dominate the culture that can deserve a sermon. I mean, like 9/11.
That's a sermon, though. Yeah, 9/11, I preached a sermon on that the next Sunday.
Right,
sure.
And I did, too. Here's the joke on me. I'm just hammering on lectio continuo all the time. My staff some years ago said, you need to do a topical series. I don't want to do a topical series. And so I finally said, well, I'm kind of burdened about the spiritual disciplines. And I went home and told my wife that I thought maybe I'd do a topical series. And she said, don't do it for women. Do it for men, because men need it more than women. Oh, boy, that was a word from my wife. It was a word from the Lord, because I preached a whole series of sermons on disciplines of a godly man with the women sitting there. And that one book has sold more than all the rest of my books combined. So there you go with your lectio continua.
Well, you'll really convert preachers if you're sure their book sales will go up.
Yeah, there you go.
When I do it, I like to do it in a way that it's biblical. I mean, I'll do the parables of Luke. And so I work through the parables of Luke or the miracles as a way of showing the gospels. But I actually am more impressed that I think the arguments against the overall utility of lectio continue preaching are not that good. I think that preaching through verse by verse, passage by passage, you actually cover a very wide array. We were doing Genesis, and last week we did, you know, it was the foundations of government in Genesis 9, and the death penalty came up. And I actually think you get a more varied diet that way. But there are definitely times to pull out and do an individual sermon or to do a short series. But I think that we should do it by exception when there's a clear ministerial need. Well, we've come to the end of our time. Thank you all for coming. Lord bless you all. And we will be here next year. You want to answer this?
I'd love to answer personally. And it starts out, I'll just say it so you know who you are. I've been at a disexpositional church since I was about 20 years old, or 20 years, conservative church. And then the question is, should I stay or leave? And it's a long, so I'd like to talk to that person.
So come
personally.
And talk to Kent. He needs more details to answer.
Well,
that.
I don't want to dodge it either. So I'll be.
So whoever wrote that, you'd like them to come talk to you?
Yeah, I think that would be a good thing.
Probably a good idea.
Yeah.
God bless you all. We are next year we're scheduled to have Ligon Duncan and Harry Reeder joining me for this conference, and we will do the Reformation more broadly. We'll do the solos of the Reformation next year, and please bring others with you. Let's conclude with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time together, and I thank you for these men and women and children. And Father, let us follow through with these convictions, and would you show your power together with your word? Would you give us all that we need for faith and godliness through the Scriptures? May you have glory as your people receive your wonderful word in the faith and adoration it deserves. Bless us now. In Jesus' name, amen.